Larry's sermon this morning contains basically two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. So we're going to do an Old Testament reading this morning, found in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Would you give ear to the reading of God's Word? Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice, and he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Brother Wilson, come bring us the word.
Thank you, Sam. Well, it's indeed a great joy for me to be able to be back with you on this Lord's Day, as well as last Lord's Day. Look forward to it, and it's always good to come and be here at Whiteside and renew friendships and fellowships. And Ron, let me add to what Sam said. We're going to miss you around here and in Presbytery, especially. We need good ruling elders like you in Presbytery. We don't have that many, as you know. Well, I shouldn't say that, but We will miss you, and we wish you well for the future, and our prayers will go with you as you enter into this new phase of your life. So, what's your favorite gospel? Somebody tell me what your favorite gospel is. Matthew.
John.
Anybody got Mark or Luke? Poor guys, you know. I started to say my favorite gospel is whichever one I'm reading at that particular moment. And that's kind of the truth. Although, like Sharon, I sort of lean towards John. And one of the reasons I think that I think so much of John is you don't have to wonder what John's up to in his writing of the gospel, because unlike the three others, he just flat out tells you what he's up to. And I'm going to read that verse first, and we'll come back to it a little later this morning. But in John chapter 20, John tells us what this gospel is all about. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30, this is what the word says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write his gospel? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Says it flat out. Don't have to wonder. Why did John write this? Why did he record the things that that the Holy Spirit was pleased to allow him to record? Now, to our text, John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and I'm going to begin the reading at the first verse through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received the sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, John is the only gospel writer that records this miracle that we have in this ninth chapter of the gospel bearing his name. And I believe that it's a very significant account that we have before us in this text, not only because of the wonderful life-changing results for the man who was healed, but also because I believe that what we really have here, it forms an excellent illustration of how faith in the Lord Jesus Christ originates and then how it develops. And that's important for all of us, because I would submit that no matter what our age, no matter how long we've been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is still developing. And it will continue to develop until the Lord calls us home. This account is a wonderful account. You have Jesus, he's here in Jerusalem. He'd been there for the Feast of Tabernacles. If you read John 7 and John chapter 8, you'll see that there you have long debates between Jesus and the Jewish leaders about who he was, about the claims that he made about himself. And you'll remember how in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus really pushed them to the wall. He pushed them to the very edge with his claims to be, "I am," that you find there in chapter 8. When he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that got them. And they picked up stones, and they were going to stone him, evidently right there on the grounds of the temple. But the Bible says he escaped. Well, very soon thereafter, the next chapter, Jesus and his disciples passed by this man who had been born blind. And we're told in the account that he had been reduced to begging, as the blind often had to do in those days. And so the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That doesn't sound a whole lot like compassion to me. It sounds more like in the vein of what might be called let's get Jesus to answer our question. This is a theological curiosity, and maybe we can get some help here. Well, there was a widely held view in that day in Judaism that sickness and really almost anything bad that could happen to anybody, all of that was directly connected to particular sins. And of course, there are still people who hold that view today. But in Jesus' day, the rabbis went a little further. They claimed that a person could actually sin while in his or her mother's womb, and that sickness could be the punishment for this. You might be thinking about that wonderful Old Testament account of Job, the book of Job, and you'll remember how Job's so-called friends accused him of this very thing. They said that, his suffering was so bad that he must have sinned so bad, so very badly. Incidentally, the Jews also taught that people could indeed be punished because of the sins of their parents. But Jesus really spoke against these ideas. He said, with regard to this man, he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind. Now, of course, sickness in our lives does come, in a general sense, from the fact that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Evil entered the world. And sometimes one can make a direct correlation between sin and sickness or disease. For instance, immorality will often lead to sexually transmitted sins. Alcoholics often develop liver disease, and drug users lose brain cells, and so on. But in most cases, we can't make those direct connections like that. We don't know, and we cannot say why a person gets sick or has an accident or develops some sort of debilitating condition. And yet Jesus, with his divine knowledge as the Son of God, did know. He did know why this particular man had been born blind. And he said, it was not that this man sinned, that's in the third verse of our text, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's unusual in the Gospels to have an explanation as to why a miracle took place. And yet, right here, we get a commentary that I believe we need to pay attention to. It was part of God's plan, A, for this man to be born blind. But don't stop there. Go to B. It was part of God's plan for Jesus and his disciples to come walking by. But don't stop there. C, it was part of God's plan for this man to be seen by Jesus and his disciples. D, it was part of God's plan for this man to be healed by Jesus. And E, as we see later in the account, it was part of God's plan for this man to be brought to faith in his healer, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all laid out there for us in that text. Easy text to preach on, if you ask me, any of them can be. It's just right there. You know, God is not the author of sin, neither can he be, but sin is allowed for a purpose. J.C. Ryle once wrote that one of the best things that you will ever come to understand about sin is that sin, and this is what Ryle said, sin provides God's platform for showing his mercy and his grace and his compassion. Any suffering that comes our way is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to display his work. And no doubt many of you have experienced that very thing. And should the Lord tarry, and if we live long enough, we'll probably all display God's work through our suffering at some point. Now, am I saying that we can always explain and understand every bit of suffering, every sickness that comes our way? No, no. Many times we don't understand what God is doing in our lives or in the lives of others. Old Matthew Henry once wrote, "The sentences in the book of Providence are very long, and you must read a great way before you understand the meaning." So this blind man here in John chapter 9 was about to understand the meaning of his condition. Wonderful miracle. Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud or clay, puts it on the man's eye. Wouldn't you like to see the public health officials today get a hold of that one? But in the ancient world, I did a little reading on this. In the ancient world, saliva was thought to have healing qualities, especially if it came from somebody important, if it came from somebody who was somebody. So the Roman writer, Pliny, he has a whole chapter in one of his works on the use of spit. Can you believe that? And what Jesus did really was in keeping with a lot of the thinking and much of the practice in the ancient world. So he anoints this man's eyes. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. It kind of makes me think about Elisha's command to Naaman. the commander of the army of Syria, who came to him with leprosy. And Elisha says, go and wash. That's all you got to do. Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Yeah, I know, back there in Syria, you've got those beautiful rivers there, you know, and the Jordan River looks like a mud hole most of the time. But you go and wash there, and your leprosy will be cured. And, of course, Naaman didn't want to do that, but ultimately he did it, and he was cured. And I cannot help but think that this man, the blind man in John chapter 9, probably overheard this question asked by the disciples, this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. I think that because I think blind people generally develop a very acute sense of hearing, and something usually takes over when something goes away. And he may have heard, but surely he didn't know what to expect. Jesus had made him a promise. He had only told him to go and wash. No promise. Just go and wash. No promise. And he no doubt wondered what that was all about. What good is that going to do? But nevertheless, he went in obedience and probably in hope. And so he makes his way to the pool of Siloam in the south of Jerusalem. It was a well-known place. It was a city landmark, and it was an engineering marvel of the ancient world. Some 700 years before this event, recorded in John 9, Hezekiah, the king, had improved the city's water supply by having a 500-meter tunnel cut through solid rock in order to bring water into the pool of Siloam. So then we read in John's Gospel chapter 9, in verse 7, these words. He said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed, and he came back saying. So here in a few words, you have the miracle that is recorded. He came back seeing. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. You could end the story right there, and you would have a great miracle. He washed, he came back seeing. But thanks be to God, there's much more here to see, much more here to understand. Yeah, this is an important account. I say it again because of what it tells us about Jesus as the Son of God. Remember the purpose of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you are to learn from the things that are written here. That's why John penned this gospel. Chapter 20, verse 31 is the key verse, I believe, to the gospel of John. So how does this account of the healing of this man born blind, how does it move us today toward believing that Jesus is the Christ? Well, in opening the eyes of the blind, wasn't our Lord fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament? Go back to Isaiah 42, to the passage that Sam read earlier from the Old Testament. You'll see that. The servant of the Lord, according to Isaiah, would cause the blind to see. This miracle also showed the power of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus was a healer. He performed many healing miracles, including some that restored sight to the blind. And here he gave sight to a man who hadn't just gone blind, but to a man who had never seen. A man who was blind from birth. And he could do that because he was God's Son. He had that power because he was God. But then thirdly, this miracle also illustrated that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. He said that himself there in the 5th verse of the text. He'd already said that one time before. In chapter 8, in verse 12, in one of his I Am statements, he said, I am the light
of the world. And this miracle is a living picture of our Lord Jesus giving that light. Now, Jesus did all of these signs, all of his miracles, to encourage people to believe in him. But for some people, as we see here in this text, it had absolutely the opposite effect. Some people became even more hostile to him. In the fourth verse, Jesus made a statement that is really food for thought. He said, "Night is coming. Night is coming." Dark clouds were gathering. Opposition to Jesus was growing. The religious leaders had already plotted against him. And Jesus very much lived and ministered under the shadow of the cross, right there before him. And we see that in the response of the Pharisees. Look at verse 13 of this morning's text. The man's neighbors took him to the Pharisees. No doubt they wanted some sort of an explanation to this of this amazing event. And then in verse 14, we read that Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath. Now that sets off an alarm in our minds, because we remember the reaction of the Pharisees when Jesus healed others on the Sabbath. On the basis of their misunderstanding of God's law, they came to the conclusion this man absolutely cannot be from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Not all of them agreed with that. Others said, "How can a sinner do these miraculous signs?" That sounds like that could have been Nicodemus, for example, who came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." So we know that there was this division among the Pharisees. However, the majority, supposedly, maintained that Jesus was a sinner. And they refused to believe in him. They were entrenched in their unbelief. What a contrast their attitude is with the response of the blind man to God's Son. In the 38th verse, we read that he believed in Jesus and he worshiped him. Now, how did he come to that position? How did his faith develop? Let's consider that. He came to faith through his healing. This is how it began. He identified a man they called Jesus, and he gave a straightforward account of his healing. This was evidently all he knew about him, because he had been blind. He had never seen him. This was his first contact with Jesus. Secondly, he came to faith through the Scriptures. When the Pharisees began to grill him, they asked him, "What do you have to say about him?" And he very quickly answered, "He is a prophet." Now that was quite often the first assessment the Jews made about Jesus. In the Scriptures, God had promised to send a prophet like Moses, to whom they must listen. Find that all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. They knew that some of the prophets were able to perform miracles. Elijah and Moses and Elisha and so forth. So when the Jews heard Jesus and saw Jesus, they concluded that he was a prophet sent by God. Thirdly, this man came to faith through his experience, through what had happened to him. The Pharisees, here they are grilling this man. They questioned him. They declared that Jesus was a sinner. And the man said, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know."
But there's one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. He doubted that Jesus was a sinner. But he did not know what the Pharisees claimed to know. He did know that something remarkable had happened to him, though. He didn't understand the miracle. Probably didn't know exactly how it had happened, how it could possibly happen. But he knew that he had been healed, and he knew that Jesus had done it. Jesus had touched and changed the man's life. He knew that by his own experience. I'm the one it happened to. I ought to know. My friends, to be a Christian, you must know Jesus in your life. Feelings and experiences are not the all-in-all for a believer, even though they may seem to believe they are. Feelings and experiences will vary from one believer to another. But every Christian, every true believer must have a conviction about Jesus in his or her own heart and life. That is a personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, on Resurrection Sunday, and at other times too, believers love to sing A.H. Ackley's hymn that he lives. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And when you set aside the rousing tune, and it is a rousing tune, can you really sing those words in truth? Does Jesus live in your heart? Do you know that for sure? It's something that you need to know for sure. If that was the only way you knew that Jesus lived, that would be inadequate knowledge, though. But every Christian must have a genuine experiential knowledge of Jesus. This man came to faith through his healing, through the Scriptures, through his experience of Jesus, but also through his reasoning knowledge of Jesus, his reasoning about Jesus. The Pharisees claimed they didn't know where Jesus came from. The man responds to that, beginning there in the 30th verse. You read that account and you see that he lost patience with those Pharisees. He heard all from them that he wanted to hear. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Now, the man knew the Scriptures, for that was a repeated theme in the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. So on that basis, the man reasoned, if God listens to the godly man who does his will, nobody has ever heard of anybody opening the eyes of the blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, you can't argue with that logic. And the Pharisees had nothing to say. And that often happens, you know, when someone has lost an argument, that what happens? They become abusive. And they become very, very insulting. And these Pharisees did that in verse 4. They said, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. All they wanted to hear from him. And you know, you got to admire this man. He stuck to his guns. He did not allow himself, even though he was in front of the Pharisees, he did not allow them to bully him or intimidate him. He maintained what he knew and had experienced. And he defended Jesus as a man who had come from God. If you go in the reading of John's Gospel, back to the 5th chapter, you read another account of healing there about a paralyzed man that Jesus had healed in John 5. And you'll see that in subsequent conversation, this man sided with the Pharisees, not with Jesus. He sided with the Jews, sort of against Jesus. He gave no attitude, evidence of gratitude, no evidence of faith. But this man who had been born blind, blind from birth, came to believe in Jesus. And the account tells us that it happened through finally meeting him. Jesus went looking for this man when he heard he had been cast out, and he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. You see, his faith had been developing through his growing knowledge of Jesus. And now he has met Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he believed. Jesus had not only healed this man's sight, but he had also healed his soul. He had given him the light of life. John wrote this account, remarkable account, for all believers, then and now. Because we are all born spiritually blind. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we live in darkness. We cannot see the light of Jesus Christ. And my friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, only Jesus can make you see. Only Jesus can give you spiritual sight. Only through Jesus can you live and walk in the light. I ask you, have you developed in faith to the point where you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Do you understand that from this book, from the Scriptures? Have you experienced that in your heart, in your life? Do you have a living, personal relationship with Jesus as Lord? Are you able to say that you are living in the light? Have you been healed by Christ? And made to see and made to live. If so, thank God for it. And like the man in John chapter 9, be humbled before him in worship and in praise. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply these great truths to our heart. May our developing faith continue to increase and strengthen so that we have absolutely no hesitation in saying, "I once was blind, but now I see," in a spiritual sense, all because we've met and come to know and believe in your only begotten Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.